The second reading is taken from Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 23, which can be found on page 1096 of the Church Bibles. That's Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 23. And before I read, let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you so much that you are the sovereign Lord and that nothing is outside your control. We pray that as we learn more about your character through your word this morning, that we would be those who are dependent upon you in prayer in all circumstances. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you would please keep Acts 4 open, you'll find that helpful. And in the middle of the blue sheets, you'll see a little space. If you want to drop down a question or two or some notes, then you'd be very welcome. Now, picture the scene. It's an old Spanish mission station in the middle of a desert. Tumbleweed is blowing around. The odd dog is lying in the dust. Standing in front of it is a monk with tonsured haircut, wearing a coarse brown robe, which makes you itch just looking at it. There's a piece of rope tied around his middle. His hands are clasped prayerfully in front of him, and he looks meek and fragile, otherworldly, undernourished, probably from fasting. He stands before two huge horses, and on those horses are the Lone Ranger and his trusty companion, Tonto. The horses look ready for action with their flared nostrils and hooves pawing at the ground. The Lone Ranger and Tonto have their guns drawn and their faces fixed in grim determination. The monk says, I want to go with you. You're a brave man, father, said the Lone Ranger, but it may be dangerous. You better stay here where it's safe. But I want to help, the monk says. I suppose you can pray, replies the Lone Ranger. And at that moment, his great white horse rears up in its hind legs, and with a wave of his hat and a hearty, hey-ho, silver, away, the Lone Ranger and his trusty companion disappear into the distance to wrestle with danger and the forces of evil, while the monk is left to pray in safety. Now, be honest, who do you want to go with? Well, for me, it's the Lone Ranger every time, because that's where the action is, isn't it? And I guess that's what many of us feel about prayer. It feels so weak and helpless on the face of it. It certainly doesn't feel like that's where the action is. We prefer to be doing things than spending time in prayer. And there is no doubt that in our increasingly busy lives, prayer gets squeezed. Statistics about personal and corporate church prayer make for pretty grim reading. Prayer is at a low ebb. But when we look at the early church in Acts, we discover something very different. Prayer for them was right at the heart of their corporate life together as a church. And the early church was one of the most exciting churches ever. Prayer was their first port of call. For them, prayer was the default setting as a church. Prayer for them was a mark of gospel partnership that bound them together and enabled them to serve God effectively. That's the passage we're looking at this morning, because as we consider our partnership together in the cause of the gospel, which we're doing this spring, praying together is a vital part of gospel partnership. Prayer expresses dependence on God. It is a real mark of faith. Prayerlessness, well, that suggests self-dependence and lack of faith. I reckon we've got a lot to learn from this early church about their dependence on God in prayer. And it's no surprise, when we get to the end of the passage, God will use them greatly for the purposes of the gospel. Because in the Bible, actually the real action is where the praying people are. When the tough gets going, the people of God get praying. So let's have a look at this church and their prayer life. And we begin, first of all, with the priority they have. And very simply, the priority is to pray. Have a look with me at verse 23. Verse 23, that's page 1096, if you've closed your Bible. Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests, the elders, had to say to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now, we just need to understand a bit of the backstory to see what's going on here. Acts is Dr. Luke's description of how God enabled the good news of Jesus to spread from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And in these early chapters of Acts, Luke shows how God gave his people his spirit to tell the world about Jesus. And as they go out and tell people about Jesus, they get into trouble. So in Acts 3 and 4, Peter and John get into trouble for healing a man who had been lame from birth in the power of Jesus Christ, and then telling the crowds that it was the power of Jesus, the risen Jesus, that had made him better. Bridget read for us the part of the story in chapter 4 when Peter and John are arrested. The officials there were so amazed about their boldness that they say, well, there's nothing we can do, and they let them go. But it is the first whiff of opposition for the church as they speak the message about Jesus. At the moment, it's just threats. By chapter 5, it'll be physical, and the persecution will get more serious. So what do they do? Well, when released in verse 23, they go back to their church. What would you do in that situation? See, my temptation, I think, if I'd been arrested, I'd think, okay, it's time for me to take early retirement by the Black Sea, put my feet up, go to my holiday cottage in Shetland or whatever it is. At the first whiff of trouble, we might be tempted to give up. But not this church. Peter and John gather everyone together, they report, and then they pray. Notice Luke says in verse 23, they went back to their own people. What a lovely image that is. See, the apostles weren't the sort of spiritual elite who distanced themselves from the common Christians. No, they went back to their own. Their first instinct was to gather their church family around them, who loved and supported them, and report everything that happened. They were in it together, and then they pray. Verse 24, they raise their voices together. This is a whole church activity. When the church and her message is opposed, they pray to the sovereign God. It is a precious picture, isn't it? How do you think the world would see this group of first century believers praying away? Well, how pathetic. How ridiculous. Actually, it is amazingly powerful. Here is a bunch of people who are convinced they cannot handle the situation on their own, who so love one another that they get together, they pray together. And that corporate prayer meeting is the key meeting for this church. They pray, as we'll see in a moment, to the Lord who is well able to answer. I just wanted to think about one thing at this point and ask ourselves the question, is this our default position? Could we say the same of All Saints Church? That our natural response, our very first instinct, is to come together to pray. That is our big priority as a church. I suspect many of us would naturally think, well, let's just organise another meeting to plan, perhaps a protest or write to the government. We may want to go on the streets and speak to people. Very good thing to do. We may want to do something practical, put barriers on the door or something like that. But how about to pray? And notice there is nothing complicated in what they do. They just get together and speak to God in prayer. It's very simple, isn't it? The point is, though, prayer is their gut reaction. Our attitude to prayer reveals our priorities. If it's something we cannot be bothered with, it does show we are content to live life our way, with never a thought for God and his ways. We're self-sufficient. I thoroughly enjoy the prayer meeting here at All Saints, our monthly prayer meeting, which is happening on Wednesday. We'll specifically address our God in prayer. On Wednesday particularly, we'll be thinking about our partnership together. We'll be praying through the things we've learnt over the last few weeks. They're great times, aren't they, as we gather together, like this early church, to pray. But it is a fight to do that, isn't it? It's not necessarily a natural thing for us to do. I find prayer hard, I admit it. I need your help, and you need mine. It's wonderful when all of us gather on a Wednesday. Some of us will pray in the silence of our hearts, that's fine. Others will pray out loud, that's great as well. But the point is, a church needs to be committed to corporate prayer. And that is a very healthy sign. Someone once said that a mark of a church's spiritual maturity was the prayer meeting. Who went? Did it even happen? What is prayed for? See, a church may be very active, maybe very generous, but if it's not praying, something is really wrong. There is a spiritual sickness at its heart. So please, can I urge us to make that meeting a priority? If we can, it's not always possible, I know, but as a mark of urgency. A mark of a mature church is a praying church that depends on God. And what about our own personal lives, not just as a church as a whole? Again, we need to ask, well, is prayer just a bit like the fourth emergency service? We pray in desperate measures. Of course, that's a perfectly good thing to do, but is prayer our natural default throughout the day, throughout the week? To pray to our Father who loves us, who knows our requests before we even ask them, who longs for us to bring things to him in prayer. Now, we need to learn, don't we, from the early church. For them, prayer was the default pattern. It was absolutely vital and necessary, top of their agenda. They got together and raised their voices in prayer to the living God. And it reveals their priorities, doesn't it? But if this early church was a praying church, who were they praying to? Let's look secondly then at the God they pray to. And that God is the Lord of creation and history. The point is, when you truly know the God you're praying to, you will pray. That's the point. The character of God is the engine of prayerfulness. If you know the God of the Bible, you will pray. Just maybe that's why our generation is pretty weak on prayer. We don't know God as he truly is. So let's find out what he's like. Verse 24, have a look with me at those verses. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Who is the God they pray to? Well, first of all, he's the Lord of creation. Again, verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Do you see what they call God? Sovereign Lord, the master, the one who controls everything. The one who made the heavens and the earth and sea and everything in them. I mean, what is left out? Absolutely nothing. God is sovereign. He is Lord and master over everything and everyone. This is the Lord who sovereignly controls and rules the universe. Nothing happens at all without his power at work. So how can we not pray to this God? See, in every other sphere of life, when we're in need, we go to the one who can help us, don't we? Whatever it is. Well, when we have the sovereign Lord as creator of the universe as our Father, why wouldn't we pray? And this church rightly asked the God of the universe for help in the rise of opposition, because he's in charge. He's got the world in his hands. He's the sovereign creator. As I get older and experience more in life, I am so thankful for that truth that God is sovereign, that he's in charge and has everything in his hands. Because if you don't believe that, you've got to believe that life is just a blind chance, that you're in the hands not of a loving creator, but of blind chance, cold fate that doesn't care. But when you believe in the sovereign creator, even in the hard times, you know one who is walking with you. You can trust the sovereign Lord, even in the sadness and difficulty. Right at the beginning of this year, Debbie and I heard of some friends who suffered a very serious loss. The wife called Megan got a cut on her leg, which led to an infection, which led to her death. She died just a few weeks after that cut. She left behind a husband and a young family and a grieving church. Now, if you don't believe in a sovereign God, you are going to be blown away by that event. But in the husband's posts online, he expresses a very deep trust in the sovereign and loving God who knows what he's doing, even in that hard time. Now, he doesn't have the answers, and it is very tough. Knowing the sovereign God doesn't take away the pain, but it does enable you to trust, even in a very dark time. And God is working, even in that horrific situation, for good. And that's what the early church knew. And it caused them to pray. In the face of really tough times, they prayed. God is the Lord of creation. And everything and everyone is in his hands. And notice, too, he's the Lord of history. Because if he's the Lord of creation, it means he's in charge of everything that happens. Notice how in verse 25, the church quotes Psalm 2. Just as an aside, if I had more time, I'd love to develop this, but you can do this on your own. It's very interesting, isn't it? The church takes the Bible and uses that to shape their prayers. They pray in the promises of God, which is a very good thing to do. But verse 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Psalm 2 is a psalm about God's king, the anointed one, being enthroned on God's throne. And there is nothing that anyone can do to stop God doing what he decides and plans. The nations and the peoples rage. They shake their tiny and puny little fists at the awesome God. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against God, says David. They shake their fists at God. And the psalm goes on to say, God laughs. How comical. How pathetic. How laughable. The God of history is on his throne and his plans will be executed. So notice how the early church go on to see Psalm 2 worked out in their time. Do you notice that? Verse 27. Have a look down. Verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So here are the characters of Psalm 2, and here they are played out in AD 33, in the crucifixion of Jesus. God's anointed king is Jesus. He's the anointed king of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth and the rulers, they're Herod and Pontius Pilate. The nations and the peoples, they're the Gentiles, the Romans, and the people of Israel. They all conspire against the anointed king, Jesus. And what happens? They kill him on a cross. And they've won, haven't they? Well, verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. There they are, those rulers and peoples thinking, yes, we've crucified him. He's gone. When all along they were doing exactly what the living God had planned. so that sin might be dealt with, God's people forgiven, evil ultimately defeated. God is so powerful, he can even use the actions of wicked people in history for his glorious salvation purposes. Can you think of a God more powerful than that? And it was all prophesied years before in Psalm 2. That is how powerful God is. He is the king of history. He rules, and nothing can stop his plans. Now, can you see now why the early church went to this God in prayer straight away? It makes sense, doesn't it, to pray if this is the God who's in charge of creation and history? Why would you not? Be daft not to, wouldn't it? Be like me saying, okay, Lord, I know you control everything and nothing happens without you ordaining it, but I've got my little life covered, thank you very much. I can manage. It's like a toddler saying to a parent, thanks, Dad, I'll take the car for the MOT this week, if you don't mind. It's all right, don't stress, I'll do your job for you. Well, how ridiculous. Prayer is the default of the believer who truly knows the living God and who acts on that knowledge. The character of God is the engine of prayerfulness. Knowing God as he reveals himself will drive us to our knees. How could it not? I want us to apply this to ourselves, to think about our corporate prayer life. There is a real challenge here, isn't there, that the early church gives us as we respond to situations. When faced with difficulty, the church prayed. Now, it's often said, and I've said it from this pulpit, I think it's true, or I wouldn't have said it, that we're slipping away from our Christian moorings in our culture. We are becoming increasingly secular, and the culture is becoming increasingly hostile. I'm sure that is true. But how do we respond to that? How do we respond to our city with 135,000 people, but a tiny, tiny proportion of active Bible-believing, practicing Christians? How do we react to a parish which has tens of thousands of people in it, almost entirely non-Christian, even some anti-Christian in some cases? It is easy, isn't it, just to batten down the hatches and retreat to look out for our own. But what did the early church do? They didn't batten down the hatches. They prayed. They prayed for breakthrough, as we'll see. They prayed to the Lord of creation, the Lord of history. The God of Psalm 2 was alive and well in the first century, and he is today. And I want to ask you if you believe that. I need to ask that myself, because if we believe that, we will be committed to praying to this God to act. Do you think that God is surprised by anything that is going on in our country at the moment? Of course he isn't. So let's pray to him to act with great power. Let me give you two examples of God's people praying to the sovereign Lord. One from a long time ago, one very close to home. In 1949, all foreign missionaries were expelled forcibly from China by the communist government. Much work had been done to that time from three missionaries, and many thought it spelled the end of the Christian faith in China, 1949. No, it did not. Because guess what happened throughout those decades? When the country was opened up in the late 80s and 90s, what did we discover? Millions and millions of believers praying away, meeting secretly in many cases, out of the eyes of the government. God had answered the prayers of his people in dramatic ways. The communist government thought they could crush the church. God had other ideas. The people were praying away. A little bit nearer to home, and some of you will know this because you were here. Think of our own church at All Saints. 20 years or so ago, the church was at a fairly low ebb. A small congregation, but faithful. Not many younger people. But some faithful saints gathered to pray together, week by week, to ask God to raise up a new generation of believers to bring the gospel to this parish and our city. And here we are today, the fruit of those prayers. See, when things feel hard and weak, the temptation is to give up and retreat. But a mature church commits itself to pray, and movements of God begin with praying people. So what is the challenge we need to be praying about for the years ahead? Well, can I urge us to recommit ourselves to be praying for the salvation of our city, for the breakdown of spiritual strongholds here, areas of our city to have fresh church initiatives, a plant perhaps. Let's recommit ourselves to that monthly prayer meeting starting on Wednesday, maybe recommitting ourselves in our growth groups to praying effectively, perhaps getting together with a friend or two in the congregation to pray, maybe start another prayer meeting. If you really believe God is the Lord of creation and the Lord of history, we can commit it to him in prayer and trust him for the answers. I don't know the answers to many of the issues facing us, but I believe in a God who does. So let's pray. Not because we feel guilty, but because we love the Lord who is the King. The character of God is the engine of prayer. When you know him, you'll want to pray. But if that's the God they pray to, notice thirdly the prayer they pray. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Do you notice something in verse 29? I wonder if you can spot it. See if you can spot what is not there in verse 29. That's a very quick cryptic thing to spot, isn't it? But can you see what is missing in 29? What do they not pray for? They don't pray for themselves and for protection, for freedom from the authorities. They pray for, what do they pray? But they pray for boldness to speak the message. Isn't that amazing? Lord, people are opposing us, so help us to speak boldly. That's crazy, isn't it? But it is absolutely right. And you can only pray that if you believe in the Lord of creation and history. Nothing else matters but the message of Jesus. And in verse 30, they ask God to authenticate that message through signs and wonders in the name of Jesus, the holy servant of Psalm 2. We mustn't be waylaid by those signs and wonders. It's worth understanding in the Bible that those sort of things happen particularly as clusters around key moments of great revelation in the Bible. So Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Jesus and the apostles, key moments accompanied by great signs, as if to underscore the message. We now have the message of Jesus in its entirety in the Bible. The God of the Bible can do amazing miracles today, and sometimes he does. But do you know the best miracle? It's what we heard from Chewy. The Spirit of God changing lives in men and women and boys and girls. That's what we pray for little Samuel, that his heart will be changed, that one day he could stand here and testify to the glory of Jesus. And that's what God promises to do through his word. And that's what we need to pray for, boldness to speak the message. And fourthly and finally, the answer they receive. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The shaking is a sign of God's presence, and they are empowered by the Spirit to speak the message boldly. God answers their prayer very directly. And every time there is persecution in Acts, there is growth in the church. The authorities try and cut the gospel down. God keeps it growing. Amazing, isn't it? They speak the word boldly, and God uses that to grow the church. Let me end by asking you what kind of church you want to see here at All Saints over the next 5 years. Let's dream some dreams together, shall we? How about a church which is increasingly meeting the needs of the community around us, which is reaching out into a very needy city in practical and costly ways? A church which is seeing its work amongst children and young people and students and the international community of Preston growing and flourishing. A church whose ministry to older people is proving effective and life-changing. A church which is training up men and women to be faithful in their homes and bold in witnessing in their workplaces. A church which is consciously looking around the city and thinking, where else can we help? A church which has a vision for the whole world, which is sending people out into the world, praying for those around the world, which is not afraid to sacrifice its very best people for the cause of the gospel. That's a dream worth praying for, isn't it? And wonderfully, under God, much of that is beginning to happen. And I think that is answer to prayer from the previous generation. And if we are to make progress in our generation for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. We need to pray now. I need to pray now. And a praying church is a church who knows their God is Lord of creation and history. So is the God of Acts 4 your God? Well, if he is, let's get praying and ask him for boldness to proclaim Christ. And I'm very happy to leave the results to him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we want to confess that often we are self-sufficient. We depend on ourselves and we are prayerless. And forgive us for that, Lord. But help us not to wallow in guilt, but to find fresh joy and delight in praying to you as the sovereign over creation, the Lord of history. Father, give us that joy in prayer. And though it is often hard work, sustain us in it, we pray. And make us a praying church. And would you be so kind to answer according to your will, that the glory of your name may be seen in this city, for your name's sake. Amen.